Well, good morning once again. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, delighted to be leading you in the Word of God this morning. Good to have Paul and Hannah Gardner with us from Camp Barakel, and they were sharing a report earlier in the service and thanking us for our partnership in the ministry over the last several years. 39 years they've been there, and I extend the thanks back to you. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your good gospel work at Camp Barakel. But good to have all of you here with us this morning. As a church, as a congregation, we've been going through the book of Isaiah this fall. We kicked off the series in September, and we'll finish the series in December 25th, the last Sunday of this month. And our reading this past week was Isaiah 40 through 48. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah 40. We're going to begin there. We'll look at a few passages together this morning. But obviously not going to exposit all nine chapters, but certainly going to bring our message from these chapters as you've read them this week in preparation for this morning. But Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Comfort, comfort my people. As a grandfather of 8 grandchildren, and with one more on the way, I have been reminded recently of how frequently little children need to be comforted. Little children, they cry a lot. They need comfort, it seems, multiple times an hour for, you know, some grand injustice that's happened to them. Like a sibling has taken a toy, and it's a great distress, and they need to be comforted. Or they've tripped over the carpet and fallen down on the pad, and they are in great pain and need to be comforted. So watching little grandchildren has reminded me of how often just little ones need comfort. But of course, as kids grow up and as they mature and as they grow strong, they learn to handle life without needing to be comforted every hour. But the need for comfort doesn't go away, because as we grow into adulthood, we experience adult-sized problems and adult-sized challenges, and the need for solace and a safe place and comfort doesn't diminish. We could argue that it increases. We would also could look at little ones that grow up or even adults who don't receive comfort. And people who don't receive comfort become harsh and hardened and cruel and calloused. And so there's a need for comfort and for us to experience and receive comfort. And God knows that of his people. And so we read here at the beginning, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." In our scripture reading this past week, as I said, we read Isaiah 40 through 48, and we've turned a great turn in our text. The last several chapters are going to be around this theme. But in our scripture reading this past week, even in the nine chapters that we read, 8 times God tells his people to not be afraid. 8 times he says to them, "Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not." And the counsel and the comfort of not being afraid is built on the foundation that God is God. Do not be afraid, because God is God. Go to him and receive your comfort. I could take you to a variety of passages in the 9 chapters that we read, but let me give you just a sampling. In Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my right hand." Isaiah 41:13, "Fear not, I am the one who helps you." Isaiah 42:6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Oh, that's good news. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age." Now, Paul, in his update at the beginning of his update on Camp Barakel, said they've been there 39 years, and he had a poem, something like, "Why do I see in the face of the mirror my father?" And he talked about the brevity of life. We have a little dog named Brevity. No, he's actually named Brevi. It means brief life. Here in this passage, Isaiah 46:4, it says, even in your old age, some of us are there. All of us are heading there. Even in your old age, I am he, and to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save, I will deliver. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. These are just a small sampling of the dozens of verses that I could take you to where God is comforting his people. He's comforting his people with his words of comfort, with a reminder of his promises, with the reality of his presence. God is not unaware that his people need comfort, and he himself comforts them. Oh, what a blessing to know God as your comforter. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, when they were anxious about his departure, he kept telling them he was going away, and they were all worked up about that and anxious about that. And he said, it's for your good that I'm going away, because I will go away and the Father will send another comforter, one just like me, who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Christ and his presence in our lives. So Isaiah 40, we begin, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And we come into these passages, Isaiah 40 through 66, where this theme is going to play out over and over. What's the context? Well, if you turn back one page to Isaiah 39, where we left off last week, the last paragraph says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. There's the context. In 586 BC, the remaining people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. 586 BC, the remaining people of Israel, the tribe of Judah in the south, is defeated by Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are deported out of their land. So as you think about this, the promised land is emptied of its chosen people. They're gone. This is a horrific experience beyond our worst imagination, and we have nothing with which we can compare it with in our experience. We lose our wallets or our smartphone and we get real anxious, like palpably anxious. These people lost everything they possessed, everything, including many of them, their children, were taken as captives to Babylon. Multitudes of people lost their lives, countless thousands. The people who survived the siege and the war lost everything they owned. Many of them even losing the shirts off their own back as they were stripped naked and bound in chains and marched off to a land far away where they would start over with nothing. And they would live their lives dependent upon the benevolence of their captors. And so as we think this through, wealthy Israelites became Babylonian welfare recipients, many of them widowed, many of them orphaned, many mothers became childless. 70 years after their collapse and their deportation to Babylon, a small remnant would return because they were permitted to by King Cyrus, the Persian king. And a small remnant would return and they would begin to make a start of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And we might ask, and this is the context of Isaiah 40. We might ask, why? Why did this happen? Why would God permit his chosen people to be crushed, defeated, deported, enslaved? We rightly and appropriately call the nation of Israel God's chosen people. We see that in the biblical text. They were God's chosen people. I imagine they didn't feel chosen when they're marching empty-handed to Babylon. Our feelings are not a great foundation for faith. And I'm sure they didn't feel chosen when this is their experience. But the Israelites were chosen by God, not to the exclusion of the rest of the world, but for the rest of the world. God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth for a purpose, for God had promised that through them he would send into the world a promised Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer, the king. The world would be rescued through one of Abraham's descendants. So the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were chosen to be a missionary people, proclaiming to the world that the promised deliverer was on his way and it would be coming through them. We know, if we go back even further in our thoughts, we know the founders of the human race, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, they were deceived and disobedient. They disregarded God and disobeyed his word, and they plunged the world into death and despair, into chaos and confusion under Satan's domain. Adam and Eve submitted to a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer, and they put the whole world, the whole human race, under Satan's disruptive rule. God stepped in and he promised. He made a promise. God promised a descendant from the seed of the woman who would come and crush Satan, destroy death, bring an end to sin, restore humanity to fellowship with God again. He would ransom, redeem humanity, and resurrect the world into life and peace through liberating creation from its bondage to decay. Oh, what a glorious promise. Oh, what a glorious deliverer that God had promised. God promised a deliverer through the seed of the woman. In other words, he would be a man. He would be human. Following that declaration, God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham. The promised rescuer, the promised deliverer, would come through Abraham's family. And God chose Isaac, and God chose Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And from the tribes of Israel, he chose Judah. God incubated the nation of Israel down in Egypt for 400 years. God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt under Moses. God gave them their law at Mount Sinai. God brought them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. God repeatedly rescued his chosen people from their enemies, from various judges like Ehud, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson. God gave the nation of Israel her kings, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down to Hezekiah and beyond. God promised King David that the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior would come through his family tree, through his family line. After several hundred years of prominence and rich prosperity in the land that God had given them, the children of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the kings of Israel, King David's family, the chosen people, were crushed and defeated and destroyed and deported and enslaved. And again, I ask, why? Why would God have his chosen people experience such barbaric brutality? Now, the Bible gives us a clear answer to that question. It was because of their persistent rejection of God and their continual idolatry that led to their judgment and their harsh discipline. God told them before they ever entered the promised land. Go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. God told them in advance, God forewarned them, that if they would continue to reject him and worship the idols of the surrounding nations, this would be their experience, their enslavement, their deportation out of the land. We know from history that from Egypt onward, even before Egypt, the children of Israel were continually tempted to worship the gods, the non-gods, and the idols of the nations that surrounded them. They worshiped God and they bowed down to idols. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives us a very clear and a concise answer to why God had his chosen people disciplined. Here's what it says. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by their messengers, by his messengers. So many prophets God sent to them. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. What a horrific word. Repentance passed them by. No more opportunity to repent. The judgment of God was to fall on them. In 586, Jerusalem fell. And countless thousands were murdered. And people were marched off. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. So the children of Israel, God's chosen people, were taken into captivity because of their persistent rejection of God and their consistent, continual idolatry. We read that in Isaiah 39. God told Isaiah and told Hezekiah in advance, 100 years before it happened, this would be their experience. Isaiah is one of those messengers they mocked and rejected. And so we turn to chapter 40, and it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Do you think they might need comfort? Do you think they might need words of comfort when they're living in Babylon? Do you think they might need to be reminded of God's promises when they're living in Babylon? Do you think they might need an awareness of God's presence and his promise for them? The fact that he had made promises that through them a deliverer for the world would come. You think they would need to hear that? Do you think it would comfort them? After 70 years of captivity, the Israelites begin to return to their land. Cyrus permits them to go back, and they begin to make a start of rebuilding the city, the walls, the temple. The interesting thing about that is we know that after their captivity, the Israelites were cured of their idolatry. They're cured of their idolatry. The monotheistic Israelites would no longer be worshiping foreign gods. Not going to happen. Not going down that road again. They experienced God's disciplining hand. They are not going to be setting up idols. They're not going to be bowing down to false gods. They weren't going that road again. No more idols. After their captivity, the pendulum swung. It swung to what? Not to God, but to strict religious devotion. Rule-keeping religion. Now you hear that and you might think, well, strict religious devotion certainly sounds better than persistent idolatry, but think with me. Think with me the people that Jesus encountered when he came. What were they like? What did Jesus say to them? What did Jesus say about them? See, if you think post-captivity, think Pharisee, think letter of the law, legalism. You remember how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees? It wasn't pretty. He didn't praise them for their strict devotion. No, he kept telling them they needed to repent and trust in God and trust in his promised provision, namely the person of Jesus Christ whom they were encountering. Well, we read the history, we read about the life of Jesus, and these Pharisees and these religious leaders, they held to their rules. They had no room for Jesus. Consider how the religious tribe reasoned. I could give you many illustrations. Let me give you just one. They would respond and they would say, hey, you know, God gave us commandments. And one of the commandments, God said, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. And they would reason and they'd say, well, we won't treat the Sabbath like a gift from a good and gracious God. We won't treat the Sabbath like a gift, like a holiday, like a snow day. We're like, oh yes, we get a day off a week. We get to rest and enjoy creation and enjoy God and one another. And we get a day off. They wouldn't treat it like that. No, they would say, we'll make a list of rules. We'll make 1,000 rules of what you can and cannot do in order to keep the Sabbath. And then we'll crush people who don't keep our rules. And we'll pride ourselves in our strict discipline. And we'll look down our noses on our pagan neighbors. And God will be pleased with our self-discipline efforts at self-righteousness. Well, how did that work out for them? It played out ugly. You see, you don't need God to guide your life when you have your own rules to do that for you. No faith in God is necessary. When you wrongly think that you're making your own way, by keeping the rules that you've established, which will make you right with God in your own mind. Rules which you will inevitably fail at, even yourself. See, idolatry, that was the reason they went into captivity. Persistent rejection of God and continual idolatry. Idolatry is being unfaithful to God. Rule-keeping religion is what killed God. Pharisees have no need for a promised deliverer when they have a comprehensive system of rules. And so when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus, the self-righteous will always shout with the crowd, "Do away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him." Self-righteous religion is no improvement on unrighteous idolatry. Both are damning. The chosen people would swing from one evil to another. We would be wise to learn from them. The narrow way between the twin evils of idolatry and self-righteous religion is God himself. God himself. Being united to God by his grace through faith in him. This is our salvation. This is our comfort. This is our rest and our resting place. Trusting God, trusting in his word, trusting in his promises, trusting in his provision, namely trusting in Jesus Christ, God's final word, God's full provision for our ransom. Trusting in Jesus brings comfort, real rest, eternal rest. We are not trusting in our religion, we trust in our Redeemer, and he is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness, our acceptance, our reward, our peace. Jesus is the promised deliverer whom God said he would give way back at the beginning to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to the chosen Israelites, to Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised deliverer. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's quite an exclusive truth claim spoken by the truth. So we are brought into a right standing with God when we believe God, when we trust in his provision, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what's fascinating. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says that those who trust in Jesus Christ are not only just brought into a right standing with God and a union with him, but we relate to him as Abba, Father, Daddy. God is our great comforter. God knows that we need comfort. And he himself is our comfort. You know, this last week, again, we read a significant portion of Scripture, Isaiah 40 through 48. And as you read through that passage of Scripture, it doesn't deal with the strict legalism of the Pharisees. No, that didn't develop till further in history. But as you read through Isaiah 40 through 48, you do encounter the folly of idolatry. It's mentioned repeatedly in those 9 chapters. Not only do you read about the folly of idolatry, which was their experience, but you also read about the superiority of God. This shows up all over the text. Both of these things are contrasted in the 9 chapters that we read. And as you read the text, you come to discover how ridiculous idolatry is. And there's several passages I could take you to. Let me just take you to a couple this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah 44. God is going to, through Isaiah, give a description of the ironsmith and the carpenter who labor together to build idols. And it's quite a fascinating history that he gives of their work that they do. If you look at Isaiah 44, verse 12, it says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals, gets it good and hot. He fashions it with a hammer and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter, he stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He, the carpenter, cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then that wood becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination, a god? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver him or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Turn back with me to a much shorter passage, to Isaiah chapter 40. Again, just some of the folly of idolatry. If you look at Isaiah 40, look at verses 18 through 20. Just a couple of verses there. Again, Isaiah is speaking for God, and he says, to whom then will you liken God, or what will you compare with him? You know, we're talking about the eternal God. Whom will you liken him to? What will you compare him with? You certainly will not build an idol to represent him. Verse 19, an idol? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses a wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman, and he sets up an idol that will not move. How fascinating, the folly of idolatry. But as you read through these eight passages, not only do you experience the folly of idolatry, which was Israel's sin, but you also come to multiple passages where it references the superiority of God. I have you in Isaiah 40, and we just finished with verse 20. Look at verse 21. Follow along as we read this. There's several passages like this in this text that we could read, but I'll just read this one. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You know, this past week, as I was reading through this passage that you were reading through and thinking through the message to bring this morning, and as I'm reading through these nine chapters, one of the things that clearly stood out was this matter of the folly of idolatry and the superiority of God. And so after reading through this passage multiple times, I finally took out a sheet of paper and pen and began a list of just the characteristics of idols and the characteristics of our God. And I'm going to encourage you at the end of this to do that this afternoon. I think you will be greatly comforted. But as I put together the list, and I thought about shining them on the screen, but I thought, you know, if I do that, so many of you are going to try to write it down. And I want you to make your own list. But listen to some of the characteristics of idols. According to these nine chapters, idols are man-made, they're decorated, they're purchased, they're replaceable, they're upgradable. If you get more money, you can get a better God. Impressive. They need stability. They profit for nothing. They are fuel for the fire. They're foolish to worship. They're carried around by man and beast, and they cannot save. Idols are non-things. Idols are nothing. It's interesting when you get deep into the New Testament and you find this work that God has done through Jesus Christ of uniting a people to himself and uniting people to one another. You have Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And the Gentiles are rightly saying, hey, food offered to idols, idols are nothing. They're nothing. We can eat food offered to idols because idols are nothing. Some struggled with it because of their history. But idols, again, man-made, decorated, purchased, replaceable, upgradable, needing stability, fuel for the fire. But when you turn to the characteristics of God found in these nine chapters, this is where the list gets really long. And I just kept it in the order in which I found them in the text. I would encourage you to do your own listing this afternoon. It only takes an hour to read these nine chapters. Listen to the characteristics of God given in the text. He is glorious. He doesn't need to be decorated. He's glorious, eternal, mighty, strong to save, sovereign, rewarding, attentive, compassionate. He's gentle. God sits above his creation and is active in his creation. In other words, he's transcendent and immanent. He's infinite, omniscient, just, undiminished. He's gracious. He is the first and he is with the last. He is a helper, sustainer, comforter, miracle worker. He is righteous, patient, persevering, faithful, loyal, good, holy, trustworthy, true. God is unchanging. He is God and there is no other beside him. I have the list before me side by side. And as you look at the list side by side, you are immediately made aware of the folly, the foolishness of relying on idols and the solid foundation there is in trusting in God. He who is our comfort. He himself is our comfort. Again, I would encourage you to do this work yourself. Go back and reread those chapters. And look at the comfort that God is speaking to his people who are going to experience horrific things, great affliction. And God is going to speak comfort into their life. Remind them of his promises. For God will not fail. He will keep his word. You know, a fitting conclusion before we partake of the Lord's table together this morning. I want to share these words with you that were written by John Rippon way back over 200 years ago in 1787. He, as I was reading Isaiah 40 through 48 this past week, I noticed clearly that John Rippon was thinking of this text when he penned this very familiar song that we sing and know. Listen to these words. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can God say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Now listen to Isaiah 41. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. John Rippon was thinking of the words of Isaiah 40 through 48 as he clearly pens that hymn. You know, in just a moment, we're going to gather around the table and we're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God speaks and makes promises and he keeps his word. Even when it looks as though his word has eclipsed, no, God does not fail. He has purposes and his purposes will not be thwarted. His plans will prevail. His provision came. His provision came in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise God for him, and we'll celebrate him this morning. And we thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we call and know God as our Father, our great comforter. And we praise God for that. Let me close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful for your word that was recorded for our benefit so that we might know you, know who you are, know what you've done, know what you're like, know your character, your nature, your trustworthiness. Father, we thank you for making promises to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and the children of Israel. We thank you for promising to save the world through the promised deliverer who would come and crush Satan and end sin and restore humanity to yourself by your grace, through faith in your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we close our time together this morning, we'll gather around this table and we'll partake of bread and we'll remember Jesus' body broken for us. We'll remember his blood poured out as a payment for our sin, an acceptable payment. We'll remember his powerful resurrection, your vindication of him, your stamp of approval, your revealing that salvation and the work of salvation had been provided fully and completely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather around the table, we will not only remember these things, but we'll look forward in faith to the return of Jesus Christ, the consummation of our salvation, and the reality of seeing you face to face and dwelling with you for all eternity in a new heaven, a new earth, a home of righteousness where you will dwell with your people and awe us continually with the immeasurable worth of your grace. Father, bless now as we continue this service together around this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, gentlemen who are going to help distribute the elements of the table this morning, if you'd meet me down front here, I would appreciate that. In just a moment, we're going to ask those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to come forward and receive these elements. Again, I want to remind you the cups are together and the lower cup is the bread. And take both those cups and return to your seat and we'll partake of these together. Gentlemen, if you'd take your place and if you would come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of this bread as we remember Jesus Christ. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake of this cup together. Once again, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as we have partaken of these simple elements, the bread and the cup. We are ever so mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. As the old songwriter said, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. But Father, we remember the death of Jesus Christ, his body broken, his experience of being separated in fellowship from you as he became sin for us. We remember his powerful resurrection, and we look forward to his return and great victory and in grace. We are reminded this morning that he's coming to judge the wicked. He's coming to save his own. He's coming with reward. Father, we are so grateful that you have worked in our behalf a salvation that we could not accomplish. Through keeping your word, you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his powerful and precious name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. This next week, we'll continue in our reading through Isaiah. And so looking forward to that. We just have a few more weeks left in this book. I want to give a quick announcement before Jonathan comes to share some ministry updates with us. But at the end of this month, we'll complete our reading through the book of Isaiah in January, beginning in January 1, from January 1 through Resurrection Sunday. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. And we've already got, I know many of you use the journaling Bibles that we provide. We've already got those in-house. They're already here. And so I just want to give you an announcement that that's where we're going with our next study in God's Word. Looking forward to that. The Gospel of Mark, the reading of the Gospel of Mark, is much more straightforward than maybe the book of Isaiah has been. But both very profitable studies for us, so I'm looking forward to that. Also, before Jonathan comes, I want to remind you that this is the last time as a church family we'll celebrate the Lord's table together this year. And so this is also the last Sunday that we'll be able to contribute to the benevolent offering. As we partake of the Lord's table together, there's offering plates here in the front where you can contribute to the benevolence team as they use those resources to meet needs within the church family. You'll also notice in your bulletin that there was an announcement to that effect, and if you want to give online, there's actually a link for you to do that online, and so that's available to you. Jonathan, come and just share some ministry announcements for us and close in a word of prayer.